Hey everybody, this is Eric DeVitro, pastor of Bedford Road Baptist Church. We are trying to figure out this whole idea of doing this podcast that goes along with the sermon, so bear with me as I kind of deal with the technical questions and issues. I'm sure there's going to be some challenges and some information, some things that we're going to have to learn as we go. The point of this, the whole point of this entire exercise is to flesh out what we do on Sunday morning. The reality is that Sunday morning, I have half an hour to 45 minutes to be able to break down a text of scripture. And the reality is there's just so much more going on in any particular passage of scripture. It's just so hard to keep track of. And it's even harder to be able to share that in a service because we just don't have the time. It's not the only thing we're doing in a worship gathering. What we want to do is take a few minutes every week, and the idea is for me to be able to record this on a Monday and release it on a Tuesday and to make it available to the congregation as a supplement to the Sunday morning sermon. So we started this series on Ephesians, and we're going to take a look during this podcast episode. We're going to take a look at Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 1 and going through really to verse 14. There's a lot that we can get into on this text, but I just want to take a moment and go through it. So Paul opens with a salutation. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Now when Paul chooses to describe himself in a particular opening, he's usually using something that's going to key us into the rest of the discussion in the book. So, for example, if you go over just a couple pages to the beginning of Philippians, he says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus," and he includes Timothy for a reason. If you go to Colossians and you read the opening of Colossians, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." He tends to package his statement with either servant or by the will of God, apostle. He uses different variations of that formula, but usually he's cueing us in as to where he's going to go with the book. And one of the dominant principles that Paul lays down, or one of the dominant motifs he's going to use in Ephesians, is this idea of the will of God. Now, when he says will of God, when Paul says the will of God, what does he mean? This is a conversation that could go on for days and days, but what he means really is what is the desire of God that is really growing out of God's character. And we've talked a lot about how theology flows from what we view as the primary characteristic of God. If you view God as primarily judge, then you're going to see justice in everything. As you read scripture, if you see him primarily as love, you're going to see that characteristic. People do that in their theologies. With Paul, the driving element of God's nature and God's will that is going to appear over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians is God's unity, his oneness, his what we would call characteristic singleness. And this is sometimes difficult for Christians to get their heads around because we're so exposed to the idea of the Trinity, that God is three persons and one essence, and this is Orthodox doctrine. However, at the same time, God is not only three in one, he is one in three. And his unity, his singularity, his singleness is as much a characteristic of God as his triunity. And that is a bit of a mystery. It's difficult to get your head around, and I'm not sure Paul really ever gets into explaining the details of that. But when he says by the will of God, what he's saying is this was the intention, the declaration, the eternal purpose of God. He's going to get into that. "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a very familiar salutation. This is the way that Paul opens almost all of his letters. It's how he writes. He tends to want to give us this idea of a grace and peace, and he does that with everything. I think it's important because grace is something that God gives, and peace is something that God gives, and so it's a prayer that he's praying. But then he begins a dedicatory salutation, a song, or a psalm, or a theological diatribe, whatever you want to call it. And he starts with this idea of blessed. And just watch how he unfolds themes in this passage, and how he will double back to words and kind of give a little bit of an explanation. So he opens in verse 3 with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." So there's this circular nature of God, in that all blessing comes from God, and when we receive blessing, we return that blessing to God. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, we're going to run into a problem that happens a lot in this first section of Ephesians, which is the pronouns. Generally speaking, a Greek pronoun goes to the noun that is closest to it. And when Paul writes, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So we have he and we have him. And the he is God, and the him is Jesus. And that's, we got to keep straight which pronoun is going to whom. So even as God the Father chose us in Jesus, God the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, before God. Now, Paul is going to do this thing where I mentioned it on the Sunday sermon, he does this thing called multivalent imagery. That's a term that I use to describe the way that Paul will move in and out of discussing an object or a person, and he is often using it to refer to two people. And I think here he's intentionally being ambiguous to blur the line between the Father and the Son in this relationship to the church. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So this he here is God the Father. In love, he, God the Father, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, there's that word will again, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So here's the third time he's used the word blessed. He says, blessed is God. He says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And now he says, with which he has blessed us. And so we get this idea that this blessing in spiritual places is somehow married to the praise of his glorious grace, that blessing flows from the glory of God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now this is where Paul starts to get into this fusion of Jewish thinking, Hebrew thinking, and Greek thinking. And he's going to do this all throughout his writings. And so you have to be very careful when you read Paul that you understand he's going to take an idea that may be familiar to him as a Hebrew, but is also familiar in a variation to the Gentiles, And he's going to basically take the meaning from both of those and make something new. He's going to tear down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, as he's going to mention that Jesus does. He does this intentionally. Paul likes to find a way to address a commonality between Jew and Gentile. And I think he does that to demonstrate that human beings, whether Jew or Gentile, have a need and a longing for the God of the Hebrew Bible revealed in Jesus, and that the gospel is the is God speaking to that deep need, but that deep need might look different, and we might say, oh, this is so different, and in reality, it's not that different. The one might be based on a misunderstanding of the revealed word of God, in the scriptures, but the Gentiles also have an equal misunderstanding, perhaps, of the general revelation of God. And Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3, as he kind of draws parallels between Jews and Gentiles and their sinfulness. And then he concludes that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here in this passage, look at how he uses language that sounds a lot like the language of sacrifice in Judaism, in the Hebrew Bible. He says, we have redemption through his blood. Well, blood was required for the forgiveness of sins, so that's a very Jewish idea. The forgiveness of our trespasses, and this word trespasses, is there's a whole set of trespass offerings in the Hebrew scriptures. Forgiveness of our trespasses, but then he says, according to the riches of his grace. And the word riches, it means the fullness, it means the completeness, it's this idea of abundance, and it's lavished upon us. Now, this is where he starts to kind of flip the script, and you realize not only is he talking about the Jewish sacrificial system, but he's also talking about the Gentile sacrificial system and the way that the gods of the Gentiles might have been a little bit on the miserly side of giving to their people. That the Jews, or the Greeks and the Romans, they really had to beg their gods to take care of them. And they had to even go to the extremes, in extremis, go to human sacrifice. And that appears in the Iliad, and it appears in the Odyssey, and it appears in Roman tradition that when it was really, really bad, you could go to this. And so you have this kind of setup. I think it's very similar to Elijah in 1 Kings, where he contrasts the desire of Yahweh, the God of the Jews, to bless his people, to reveal himself to his people, and kind of the miserly, difficult to persuade nature of Baal, the Canaanite God. And so you have this interplay that's going on in Paul of, yes, he's talking about Jewish sacrificial systems, but he's also talking to the Greeks and saying, what we think God has denied to us, he's actually lavished upon us. And so we have redemption and forgiveness, and he lavishes it upon us. There's wisdom and insight, and those are very Jewish ideas, this idea of wisdom, Sophia, and this idea of insight or internal knowledge, special knowledge, which becomes very important to the Neoplatonists, Greek philosophers who kind of rethought the philosophy of Plato, and it's making known to us the mystery of his will. In other words, revealing to us or uncovering or proclaiming to us what we did not see. It's not that the mystery didn't exist, and I think this is important, that it is not that this character of the will of God didn't exist, but rather it was hidden from us. Theologically, there's a lot of conversations that goes on about this idea of mystery, but I really want you to think about, go back and read Exodus chapter 1 and 2, before Moses speaks to God on Mount Sinai and is given the name of Yahweh or Yahweh. He says, I am that I am. And Moses says to God at the burning bush, he says, well, what name do I tell the people that you have. Well, if you go back to Genesis, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're all using the name of God. So how could that name be hidden? How could it be unknown? Well, a mystery is not necessarily something that hasn't been revealed. It's just something we don't know, or we don't acknowledge, or we have forgotten, or we have misinterpreted. And so there is this sense of this mystery in Christ reiterating what is already present in the Hebrew Scriptures. And Paul really excels at this idea that the perspective we have on the Hebrew Scriptures is what's getting in the way of us understanding everything that God has for us. And this flows out of the fact that Paul was actually, God called Paul very specifically in the book of Acts to minister to the Gentiles. So how does a Jewish person minister to the Gentiles if that Jewish person believes that the Jews are the chosen people of God, they're the elect, and how do we then include the Gentiles? And Paul's explanation of this is really fascinating, I think, because he talks about the adoption of sons, and we have this problem with Paul. His language is so familiar to us. In Christianity, even if you're not super versed in theology, you've heard Paul's stuff. You've heard the words. They just pop up. The ideas of justification and redemption and blood and all these things, they're just present in Christianity. It's part of our vocabulary. Well, Paul is raised as a Pharisee, and Pharisees believed in predestination. They believed very strongly that God had chosen the Jewish people, and specifically had chosen the Jewish people that submitted to the Pharisees, and that those that are not born Jewish, not given the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, at birth, they were excluded. They were not the elect. If God had elected them, they would be born Jews. Now, you say that sounds kind of xenophobic and a little bit bigoted. Yes, it is a little xenophobic, and it is a little bit bigoted, because it is basically the idea God picked us, and everybody else is out of luck. And that is not at all how Paul reads the Bible, because God reaches Paul, he reaches to Peter in the book of Acts, and he shows them both that Gentiles are welcomed into what is called in Greek, the oikonomia, or the house law, the rule of the house. Oikos is house, nomos is law. The stewardship of the house of God, that household of God includes both Jew and Gentile. So how does that work? How does a Jew who believes in the predestination of the Jewish people as God's chosen people also include the Gentiles in the gospel as a mystery that is in accord with the single, unified, singular will of the one God? Well, Paul answers that question with the idea of adoption. And this is really interesting, the way that Paul borrows this idea from Roman, Greco-Roman legal systems, and he brings it through the nature of Christ into Christianity. And this could be like a huge diatribe. We could go off on a whole other direction. I don't want to do that, but I want to just kind of plant a seed here. So Jesus, all right, is actually adopted by Joseph as his son. All right, so he becomes Joseph's son, but he's adopted. Jesus was born an illegitimate child. Mary claimed that Jesus had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe that to be true because we believe the Word of God and we believe in the nature of Jesus. But Jesus was adopted into the line of David, and he is no less a successor of David because he's adopted than a natural born son of Joseph would be. And he's not succeeded. So when Joseph and Mary have another son, that son doesn't doesn't become superior to Jesus. Jesus being adopted makes him the heir of the throne of David. So Paul then takes this idea of adoption, which exists in the Roman world. It exists in the Greco-Roman world. It's much more formalized in the Greco-Roman world, and the Ephesians are Greeks. He takes this idea of adoption, he brings it into the conversation of the will of God, and he says that it has always been the will of God to make sons by adoption, not by birth. In other words, sonship is something that is conveyed by God the Father upon us. And so the Jews receive sonship, chosenness, all of those things in Christ by the will of the Father, not because of who they were born to, not because they are circumcised, not because they were raised Jewish or had their bar mitzvah or anything like that. Rather, it has always been that we have been adopted into the household of God. Now, I could even go a little bit further with this if you want to really track with me and get really deep. There is this principle, and I've mentioned it in church before, this principle in Scripture, and it appears in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke is the only one that tells the story of Jesus being dedicated as a child. After his circumcision, they go up to the temple for the dedication and the purification of Jesus and Mary. Well, Luke's gospel is very Pauline in its theology. Luke was one of Paul's disciples, one of his close associates. So he is presenting us with a Pauline perspective on the nativity of Jesus. And that ritual of consecrating the firstborn is very, very important in the Hebrew Bible, that the firstborn is always offered to God and God gives that firstborn back. In other words, one might argue that you actually receive back from God the children that he has accepted, or we might say adopted. And so in essence, all childhood, all membership of the household of God comes about by the predisposition of God to adopt according to his will. And this has been, in verse 10, his plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And again, we have this idea here, we have this concept in what Paul is saying, that the harm of the curse is being reversed in Jesus, that the things that were broken apart, that as creation was broken away from the singular one God by sin, God is restoring through Jesus that unity. In him, he says then in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, he's already mentioned this idea of the praise of his glory in verse 6, all right, talking about us being blessed in the beloved. In other words, being in Christ, that is how we are able to hope. And we who were first hope in Christ, he's talking about, I think, the first generation of believers, those who could say that they had actually seen Jesus, they had encountered Jesus. And Paul, I think there's a good case to make that Paul had actually been in Jesus' physical presence before the crucifixion and resurrection. And there's a book on that by a guy named Stanley Porter. But he also very definitely has a relationship with Christ after the resurrection. And so Jesus, he basically says, those of us who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, those first believers were all Jews. And so he is inviting the Jews into this celebration of praise and glory, just as he's invited the Gentiles into it. In him, verse 13, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Okay, so Paul gives us a triune formula for the salvation of all mankind in this passage when he offers to us that we are predestined according to will of God the Father. We are redeemed and forgiven of our trespasses through Jesus, and then we are sealed by his promised Holy Spirit. And so this idea that we are, that all three members of the Godhead, again, are united in their will to save mankind, their will to save both Jew and Gentile through the adoption of sons. And the inheritance is given to us by the Father through Jesus, and it is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so it is a work of the triune God who is united, who are united, are is, united in this purpose, in this action of the salvation of the believers and the salvation of the church for his glory. And Paul re-emphasizes this idea of for his glory. And so as we are reading through this passage, we are constantly seeing how the will of God is at work to unite Jews and Gentiles into this mystery, quote unquote, this thing that we have perhaps forgotten as Jews or never heard about as Gentiles, that God has intended to redeem all of mankind. He draws from all this Greco-Roman stuff. He's drawing from the Jewish stuff. We talked about how he's drawing from Genesis. He's drawing from the sacrifices. He's drawing all of this rather broad imagery to focus again on the triune God working in a single will for the salvation of those who believe. Now, the issue with bringing up the will of God is the question of those who don't believe. How do we deal with the fact that there are people who don't accept the will of God? They don't accept the revealed will of God, and they choose not to follow him. Do those people not belong to God? Does God will that they be saved, but they choose not to be saved, and so they frustrate the will of God? And here is where we have to be careful about getting into understanding the mechanics of the will of God. What God reveals to us of his will, we are able to accept as true. But that does not mean that he has revealed to us every element of how he is at work. We can systemize what we understand, what he has revealed to us, and possible ways to make connections and extrapolate ideas, but we have to be careful that we don't bind ourselves too tightly to theological syllogisms based on what we can observe. Observable fact is not always all there is to substance. And we've observed this in modern science. We know, for example, that light and electricity and magnetism and microwaves and radio waves, we know that they are all one thing, electromagnetic radiation. We know that electromagnetic radiation all travels at a universally constant speed, 186,282 miles per second in the vacuum of space. We know that it is composed of photons, but photons can be treated as particles and yet function as waves. And when you observe them, they switch back and forth between the two. And there's all kinds of interesting laws about this, like uncertainty principles. And if you can observe something, you can't measure it. And if you're measuring it, you can't observe it. There's all kinds of rules, and I don't pretend to understand all of it. But the reality is we've discovered that things that don't seem to work with our world, in fact, are the way that our world works. And some of the most bizarre things in science are actually fundamental to understanding the things that we can't understand. And that's not a contradiction, that's just the nature of the world. The world is not bounded by our rhyme and our reason. And so it's difficult to say, well, you know, if somebody doesn't come to faith, that's because God doesn't love them. I would never go that far. But I do think there is something in Scripture for those who believe, that are called, there is the work of God in that relationship, and there are those who refuse to believe, and somehow God is not only passively aware, but actively knowledgeable of that. He is already both totally sovereign and has granted us total free will. And how that works, I would love to say to you that I understand the interplay of those two things. I don't necessarily. Now, this kind of extrapolates out to the question of theodicy. And already I've gotten one question about if everything is God's will, are things like the Holocaust God's will? Now, I'm not going to get into the vagaries and details and genocide and all those things. But the reality is that Paul was very aware of the massive scale of human tragedy when he writes about God the way that he writes about God. Sometimes the modern observer looks at the monstrous activities of the modern world, particularly in the 20th century, and we think, well, you know, no one could have ever imagined the scale of tragedy. The reality is that Paul was all too aware of the massive scale of tragedy. Now, I think it's a relative size. The world's population in Paul's time, the entire globe, the population was probably significantly smaller than the population of the United States today. And that's Africa, Asia, the Americas, everybody. So the scale of things is a little bit smaller, but the scope of tragedy still existed. Paul was all too aware of horrible things that were being done in the world, and that he is so confident that God has intended to work for his glory in humanity tells me that Paul is not only aware of sin in the world, but he is aware of the question of how could this possibly be the will of God for this to happen? Wouldn't God stop tragedy from happening? Wouldn't a good God stop tragedy from happening? I don't have a complete answer to that question, but I think it's important that we understand that the gospel and salvation that God offers is... for lack of a better term, the answer to the tragedy of sinful mankind. We are broken and we are horrible to one another at times, and God's response to that has always been the offer of salvation, the offer of grace, and that goes all the way back to Cain. God offers grace to Cain when he murders his brother. There is the offer of the gospel, but God does not work us like puppets. We somehow have free will, and that free will includes the ability not only to do good things, like believe in him, but also to do horrible things, to kill, destroy, and maim. Those two ideas are not mutually exclusive, because a God who... sets the standard of righteousness. It would not be righteous of him to force righteousness upon mankind. And the consequence of us having free will, the heartbreaking consequence, I think, for God, and I do believe that he's brokenhearted over this, the heartbreaking consequence of man's free will is that man will use that free will to do things that are unimaginably bad. But were God to prevent those things from happening by primary agency, that would reduce God to a puppet master and a dictator. This is one of the reasons, and this is a slightly different scale, but I balk at the idea of, you know, sports teams praying and saying, well, because we prayed, that's why we won the game. God does not do that. That is very It's very weird in my mind. God allows us free will, free action, to care for our bodies, to have a good day, to have a bad day, to do all those things. We are given free will. His desire is that we use that free will to follow him and to worship him. His knowledge is that we as sinners will not always abide in him. And that's a difficult truth. Paul doesn't really deal with that too much in Ephesians. He's much more focused on positive things. He does deal with that a little bit in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And in particular, he deals with difficulties and struggles and things like that elsewhere in the other epistles. But this chapter, he's focused primarily on the will of God for the salvation of Jew and Gentile alike. And I hope that this gives a little bit of insight, gives a little bit of direction as we read through this passage. And I look forward to being able to record more of these episodes and upload them to the website to help maybe flesh out what we're reading in Ephesians.